We do thank you once again that we have been given your word. Your word is our light and our path. Your word is truth. You have given this to us with clear objectives, O Lord, that we in our lives should tread that pathway in which all of the things that we do and say should be glorifying to you. And so, O God, I ask in particular that you will lead me and fill me with your Holy Spirit to proclaim and declare your word, particularly in this passage that I will be bringing forth to your people tonight. And so we pray that speaker and hearers of your word will be blessed, and that as we sing and see together, hearing of your word, that everything, Lord, will be to your glory. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to open your Bibles tonight in the book of Jude. In Jude, there is only one chapter in that book, and I believe that is the shortest book in the whole of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. The last 4 weeks, we had one of our PTC students who have come to us and ministered the Word of God. And in the evenings of his time, we have gone through the series of the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So I was thinking, really, as a continuation, just though a short one, that I will be able to pick up just a short book in the New Testament. And I thought, I'll just continue Jude as well. And it is quite timely that that was the series that he has brought to us. And so tonight I am bringing to you the epistle of Jude. In particular, I will be focusing on verses 3 and 4. But before launching into those verses, let's just do a bit of sketching out so that we can have a brief understanding of what the book of Jude is all about. The book of Jude was written between AD 40 to AD 80. It was written clearly for the purpose of the Christian Jewish people in that time when Jude was present in that era. And the purpose of his letter was to encourage the believers, the Christian believers, to contend for their faith. And the reason was given because of the false teachers that have crept in the Christian community during that time. And so he declared, moving on, with a condemnation, which he mentions in verses 5 to 16, and that through this condemnation, it is clear that in his sayings, that these false teachers are destined for condemnation because of their ungodly living. And he sketched out also some examples of the past Old Testament times that these false teachers were not actually just new during the time of Jude. It has occurred even in the Old Testament times. And even he mentioned a few of those things in verses 14 and 16, if you follow into that structure. And so moving on, in terms of what he has sort of presenting in there, he is by way of saying that for you as faithful people, in order for you to contend for the faith, you must hold fast. He explicitly talks about that in 17 to 23. And he concludes that with his great doxology that many of the preachers use as the benediction in most services. So typical of ancient letters, in Jude's letter, he normally begins with the identification of himself being the sender of the letter, then focusing then on the recipient and followed by a straight greetings. He identifies himself as the servant of God with a clear purpose. When we note of servant, the word of servant, we must take note that this word servant is not in this particular point of the Greek. This is not a household servant, as a helper. Jude is clear in his point in here that this servant is a kind of a slave, which is a bond servant, meaning to say that Jude is in himself putting that he is subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding to his people, and in particular to his workers, to his apostles, to his disciples, and to his people, these people are subservient always to the Lord, of whom Jude has come to know, and to whom he now gives himself in service. So let's put that clearly in our mind. When also thinking about the word servant, many of us think that being a servant is just a mundane word, because we are just the person who will be instructed to do here and there, to do things, to go there and to do this kind of things. It's really basically just a mere worker. But clearly, when we look at this word servant, this one carries with great honor. We know that the great leaders of the Lord, the great leaders of God's people, way back in the Old Testament times, were called servants. And they themselves were promulgating that too, that they were servants of God. And one of that is Moses, who was the servant of God. And we can see that in Joshua 14, verse 7, and in 2 Kings 18, and many others quoted in the Old Testament. Another person of that in the Old Testament is King David. And how often we have heard of King David speaking of himself as a servant of God in the book of Psalms. And in Ezekiel, it's mentioned there as well, of that servant kind of person he was, Ezekiel 34. So in Jude's case, he can put Jesus Christ as his Lord in place of God, and he himself becomes the servant. And we know also that our Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they do the same thing. And we have seen that many clearly in so many epistles of Paul and in Peter as well, who talks about this kind of servant attitude. So Jude uses this title. We know clearly that he wants to establish clearly his right to address the Christians around him during that day with a clear, authoritative word from the Lord. So as the opening statement says in this chapter, Jude clearly says in his letter that he is addressing to his letter to Christians. And these Christians are believers who are the called, who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. We cannot say that in this letter his intention is, though many people will think that when we come to know God and we become Christians, we have come and one of the basic expectations is to share the gospel. In this particular case, it's totally different because Jude's intention is clearly to write specifically to Christian people. And that purpose, why he has been writing this one, is because of a particular theme that is happening around him. The occasion was triggered by him, causing him to write that on a particular point of a very clear purpose of this letter. He is saying basically that there are things happening. Certain men have come up. If we look at verse 3 and verse 4, we can clearly see that. Certain men have come up and noticed. In other translations, they have crept in within the community of believers. So, it is crystal clear for us that something is urgent that Jude is really wanting to bring home to the attention of the Christian believers. So he does not muck around with the intent of his letter. If we read in verse 3, he says, "Dear beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." In verse 4, he gives the reason for that opening word. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And godly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are to imagine here that Jude is preparing to write eagerly and joyfully too about the salvation that he and his Christian Jewish brethren share together. That is in verse 3. And that's a given. But the objective, the clear point here that he is really making forward is the very core of the reason that men have crept in, bringing in false teachings. And I'm going to expand that later in terms of what that is, in terms of false teaching. So Jude once learned of this new and serious threat to the Christian faith, and he knew of this kind of threat that has been happening around the Christian community. He thinks it is needful for him to write and urge these Christian people around to contend for the faith that was once given, that was once entrusted to the saints. So tonight, I want to bring to you three points as we try to understand and contend the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the center of my message to you. So let's firstly look at faith. That faith is a gift. Second, faith has an objective. It is clear. And thirdly, faith was once given. And it is given to the saints, the Christian community, the believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their Savior and King, in whom He alone deserves honor. So firstly, let's look at faith as a gift. If we remember from the words of the Apostle, where he calls Christ the author and finisher of our faith, and then we have heard also in the passage of the scripture about the Athenians. Paul has even contended, you know, these Athenians also in the New Testament, that the Athenians were inventors and perfecters of all good learning. But the church, as we can see if we look at that in contrast, the church has all her learning. The church has all her teachings. And the church has that faith from God. He gave it, God gave it first to the church. God confirmed it, and he has finished it. In essence, this kind of, not really a kind, but a real teaching, which we can call a doctrine, serves to humble us, because it is not only that we can see its real power that is molding and moving in the people's lives when they exercise this faith. This is a faith that is not left alone in your own device. This is not a faith that some people can take it so lightly, because God is involved in this one. God is behind all of this. He is the prime mover of our faith in itself. This is not hereditary. It is God who begins it. It is God who increases it. And like I said, it is God who finishes it. We cannot say that, yep, faith is just somehow an outcome of something that has happened to me, and so therefore I have faith in something else. And so we move on to the second point about the objective of this faith. Faith being an objective in itself, it describes what a Christian believes. Believe in such things. They believe that, one, Jesus is the Son of God. He came down, ordained before the council of the Trinity, that he is the one who will be the propitiation for us, for our sin. We believe that through faith, Jesus came as a man. He died as a man. He rose. And not only that, he is now ascended into heaven and sitting in the right hand of God. And all these things we know, and it encompass all the main essence and points of what our reasons of our faith is like. But distinct to this particular point, we can see here in which Jude is clear in his point that though what I have mentioned earlier are clearly a given as foundational truth if we put our faith and trust in the Lord, but Jude here is talking of something else associated in that faith. He talks about a particular lifestyle which is holy in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christian brothers and sisters, in the eyes of the church. This is a kind of lifestyle that flows from God's grace in Christ. And so therefore, faith does not really just stop in terms of what we think was taught to us as clear and right. But once we believe this, there is an expectation of an outflow of this faith to be exercised, which governs your holy lifestyle that Jude is talking about. These essentials in Jude's claims are not open to interpretation, for this faith is and will always be given by God alone. There is no such thing as, yep, someone has told me, and so therefore I take it as just mere dissemination of that truth. Whether if it's truth or not, he told me, and so I take it as an information. And then suddenly you may say, I believe it, and so therefore I have faith in that word. But what Jude is talking about here is something that cannot be interpreted by others, because it is only God who is really giving this. It is only God who is really ordaining this for his people. In fact, when we look at our own standing, we think that we can do good things in the eyes of God. But we are told in the scripture, and in particular in the book of Romans, that none of our good deserves God's glorious pleasure. In fact, Paul describes our good as filthy rags before his eyes, before God's eyes. So, if we think that, yep, we can interpret, you know, so many things because of what a person has been talking to me about, then it opens up so many different kinds of interpretations in your own thinking. But this truth that is presented here, according to Jude, is not really open for interpretation. So therefore, if it's not open for interpretation, how come then that there are false teachers creeping in, trying to instill some other ideologies and teachings, and it is really, really cunningly described in here that they crept in unnoticed. These are the kind of people that operates by stealth. We don't even notice them. We don't even see them happening. And in fact, this is happening too in our own day and age, in our own culture here. There are so many things that we just don't notice sometimes. And so the foundational truth that Jude is really trying and challenge us tonight in his word is to be watchful, to contend for this faith. To contend in terms of what Jude is talking about carries a very strong word. If you remember Paul's language of an athlete in the Epistle of Corinthians, Paul talks about what the athlete is going to do and what he prepares himself in terms of engaging into a game. And the purpose of that game is no doubt to win. That means they are focusing on their crown. But yet, in our contention of our faith, as Christian people, yes, we are aiming for a crown, but this crown is not like the crown that we received or athletes received. Because this crown has an everlasting component. This crown hinges upon God and the promises of God. And what is this? Is that total enjoyment to be with him in everlasting glory. This is our crown. And Paul has applied this too in the same way, not only to the Christian people around him, but he applies this even to his co-workers who were energetic in the defense of the gospel. And that is, we can find that in Colossians 1, for example, and 1 Timothy 4, for example. These people fought hard contending against the faith that they have in the Lord. So Jude's mind is explicit in saying that Christians, we are not simply going to resist these false perversions of the faith that are coming, but to actively and energetically fight for it. Verse 2 talks about a particular question which we need to answer. Why do the Christians need to contend for this faith? Verse 3 gives us that answer. Notice here that Jude himself does not even mention names. If you notice there in verses 2 and 3 and 4 in particular, he did not mention any words of names, nor of any kind of focus groups of this kind of people. He's just merely describing here that they are just moving in silently but constantly creating damage and havoc within the minds of the Christian people, worming their way secretly so that the faithful are not even aware of them. So these people hid their real nature and purpose. If you remember, this is the very core warning of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, that there are men, certain men, whom he described as wolves clothed in sheep's clothing. We know that because Jesus has already reminded us of that in his word. So let's be watchful. Moving on to faith given. This faith was once given. This was once given to the saints that are called, the saints that are loved, the saints that are preserved in God. It is quite striking here too that this particular passage, this particular phrase in this verse has that constancy of commendation from God, in which God himself is reflected in this particular point. The God who gives this faith is something that he has given this as an unconditional way. Why? Because we know that the God who has given this is the God who has no variation. He has no shadow of change. Every time he speaks, it is done. Unlike men, there is such mutability. They change like the moon. They alter like a very small chameleon. But God does not change. He does not alter. But he gives gifts. And once he gives that, it is firm and secure. And it is given once for all in Christ. And these gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. This has been given to us once, and it will never be repeated. And he gives it to the saints. So when we talk of the saints, it's easy for us because we are Christian people, and many of us come from an evangelical background, and particularly to those who come from the Reform background, understand what saints that word is all about. This is not something the same as what the Catholic Church are promulgating about a particular saints, that they have sort of developed and done something so much glorious in their lives that they have sort of put up in a pedestal, and then the Catholic Church are really declaring that, you know, they have been given the status of a sainthood. In God's declaration, God's people, wherever you are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that He came as a man, He died for your sins, He rose from the grave and has held the keys of death and hell, and that He is now reigning up on high, together with God the Father, controlling sovereignly in all the affairs of this world, and there is no other thing that you can say that my faith in God is conditional upon such and such, and if you don't think that way, then the Bible is clear that you are a saint. So we should not muddle up our thinking in terms of sainthood and saints. We are clear in this one, regardless of what denominational background we come from. So He gives it to the saints. This giving of the saints, I've got four particular points which will clearly help us to understand why God has, or why the Bible is clear about putting this in this kind of language and understanding. Firstly, in a way I call it the qualifications for us to be called saints as children of God. Why? Firstly, because of our separation. Separation from the world of sin. Take note that God has called us. God has elected us in His grace, in His mighty power. We can see a lot of these reasons from the Gospel of John, for example. And in the Gospel of John, John is full of truth about this electing love and calling of God to us, towards His people. And people as we are, normally we cannot come to God, nor do we have the ability to obey Him. And by nature we are corrupted, and our hearts are idol factories, as what Calvin puts it. So Paul says that, yeah, like I said, we're not even good. In Romans he says, no one is good. Secondly, we have to think that for us to think about saint, us being a saint, is hinged through this particular vocation of our calling and the constant regeneration that God, the Holy Spirit, is giving to us and making sure that His children is regenerated. And the last thing of what gives us a clear and thorough understanding of our position to be saints in the eyes of God is in respect of that imputation, the clear justification of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The holiness and the sanctity of Christ imputed is what makes us really different. And so therefore, when we think about us as saints, let's not take it so lightly. In fact, we should rejoice. We should rejoice in this gift that God has given. We should rejoice that God is the only one who has acted and given this to us. And He has given this to us once for all. And we know, and we cannot even have put some doubts into it, because God says, and it is done. It's just like when He has made the world, when he utters on his word, it says, let there be. And then the whole thing was done. It is only through the saints that God has given this. It cannot be given to animals. So we should rejoice. What are we to take in this particular passage of verses 3 and 4? Number one, we must acknowledge that in reading Jude's letter, there is a sense of urgency, and that as what has happened in the past, and when I say in the past, in the Old Testament times, in Jude's times, and even up to us in our day and age, these false teachers are still coming in. They come in our midst unnoticed, without us knowing. We should remind ourselves that this faith was once given to God. And though faith in our God is battered and sometimes comes under attack, left, right, and center, we should not say, we don't care. We care, because when faith is challenged, Jude is even passionate about this. And if we look at and assess, analyze this clearly, there are lots of rhetorics here in Jude's presentation. But I am not expanding my message of that particular point in this one. I am just focusing on what the essentials of verses 3 and 4. And there are so many things in here that can be expanded. But do we care? Yes, we do. If we are called children of God, we do. Just like in Jude's time, just like in the Old Testament time. Why? Because we know that these kinds of things that are happening, or that were happening, deserve God's condemnation. We know. And Jude clearly states that. Now, these are condemned, and he gives clear examples of this in the past. And we must be emotionally filled with passion in terms of our contending for this faith. Jude writes no dispassionate analysis of these false teachers. Rather, Jude outrightly condemns them. So we must remember that this statement of faith, once given to the saints, is I hate to say a kind of a creed form. I know that when we start talking about creedal statements, it can be open to so many questions, because we don't want to go back into lots of those examples, you know, from the very old way of kind of the denominational creeds. But if we are really serious about our faith, yes, in itself, this is a creed of its own. It's just sad that our church or churches around, and particularly with the rise of contemporary teachings, this explicit particular doctrine, which I call a creed, and which Jude is really pointing out to us, is not really sort of just practice or reminded in the hearts and minds of so many people. This is out of fashion in our day. And it's sad. But if we believe in God and we say that we are Christians, we are saints, in what Jude is describing here, we should be passionate emotionally in preserving that and contending that, no matter what shape or form. And this is what Jude is talking about. Let's come to God and pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. And we pray, O God, that in the midst of our situation, there is no difference during our time to the time of when Jude wrote this letter to the Christian believers. And so we pray, O God, that as we go on with our Christian life, we will not forget about the serious truth that you have loved us and called us even before the foundation of the world. You have plucked us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you have preserved us in him. That though we are still in this world, that though our faith in you may be battered left, right, and center, and at times attacked in whatever way or form, that we may rest content in your word, knowing that you have said it, that you will be with us both now and forever. And so we pray that tonight you will continue, Father, to instruct us in faith, and that you will continue, Father, to preserve us through the power of your Holy Spirit to drive us in our zeal and passion and our love for our Lord Jesus. And so we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.